Hopefully this will not become a habit, but I'm going to begin with a disclaimer this morning. And my disclaimer is that this it will not be a conventional introduction to a sermon here. And the reason I say that is because rather than beginning by telling you about what's going on here, I want to tell you about what I'm going to be speaking about next week. And then I will quickly explain the rationale behind today's message. Next week, we will be picking up where we left off in James's letter way back in November. I know you remember everything that's been said up to this point. And yeah, so it's been quite a while. Just as a reminder, we are in the middle of chapter 2. And chapter 2 is really the heart of James's letter. And the reason I refer to it as the heart is because everything that James has to say in this letter is rooted in and related to what he says in verses 14 through 26, which we'll begin to look at next week. And so it is crucial that we have a proper understanding of what he is teaching in this section, or else we end up arriving at some very wrong conclusions. And that is the reason we're going to take a little detour this morning rather than jumping right back into James's letter. So today's message is more or less an introduction to and preparation for next week's message. Okay? So that's what we're doing here today. Throughout church history, James's words have been a source of some pretty heated debates. People tend to either love this letter or they hate it. One of the most outspoken disparagers of James's letter was none other than Martin Luther, the man who is generally credited as initiating the Protestant Reformation. I want to read an excerpt from one of his works that will give you an idea of his opinion of James's letter as compared to other New Testament writings. This is what he had to say. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. And then he says this, therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. When I read these comments from Luther, I can't help but wonder, what was it about James's epistle in particular that he said had nothing of the nature of the gospel about it? Well, the answer appears to revolve around his understanding of James's teaching on the relationship between faith and works. See, Luther believed that James contradicted the scriptural teaching of justification by faith alone. In fact, he went so far as to accuse James of being, and this is a quote, flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. That's harsh. Luther is bringing some very serious indictments against James. But I wonder, is his interpretation and assessment correct? Is James's letter flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works? Is James's teaching really at odds with Paul's teaching on the relationship between faith and works? Well, it is my intention this morning to address this question of the relationship between faith and works. because there are so many scriptures that deal with this subject, I am going to limit the scope to Paul's writings. That's all we're going to look at, is some of Paul's writings. After all, he is usually the person that most people claim that James contradicts. Now, obviously, I'm not going to be able to answer every question about the relationship between faith and works this morning, but I'm hoping that we will all come away with a better understanding of how faith and works cooperatively function together, and that they are not in conflict with one another. Or to state it differently, I want us to see that this is really not an antagonistic either-or proposition. It's not either faith or works. Rather, faith and works is a harmonious and synergistic both-and way of living. So that's where we're going to try to go today. Well, let's take a look at the main players in this debate. In addition to faith and works, there are a number of other important and related topics that we could consider in this discussion. And I'm going to briefly talk about two others because they are deeply entrenched into this so-called controversy. So we're going to look at four things here this morning. But we're going to begin with faith. Let's talk about faith. And what do we mean by the term faith? When we use this word faith, we normally apply it in one of three ways. All right? Sometimes we use it to refer to a system of belief, like the Christian faith, or the Jewish faith, or the Muslim faith. All right? Paul employs it this way a number of times in his letters. I'll just give you one example. Paul warns Timothy with these words. He says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." It's obvious that he is using the word faith to denote the basic tenets of the gospel. So that's one usage. A second way that we commonly use the word faith is in the sense of belief or intellectual assent about something. I'll give you an example. We might say, "I have faith that Jesus was a real man who lived and died in Palestine in the first century." That's a simple faith statement. It's a belief about something. An example from Paul's writings of faith as belief or intellectual assent is found in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. There he writes, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. For one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." All right? So here, the word faith in this instance refers to their belief about the inherent effect of eating various foods might have upon them, whether for good or for ill. So there's another use of the term faith. A third way that we commonly use the word faith is in the sense of trust in, reliance upon, and commitment to something or someone. Trust in, reliance upon, and commitment to something or someone. And this is the primary usage of the word faith in the New Testament. Calvin Linton defines faith as a channel of living trust and communion between morally conscious free beings. And then he goes on to say, "Because living faith permits each soul to extend its dimensions of existence into the souls of others and into the infinite dimension of God, there is irretrievable commitment and consequent hazard in faith." And that was long. But it is in this sense that we will be using the term faith throughout the remainder of our investigation of the relationship between faith and works. This usage of faith is highlighted by Paul in these famous words that he wrote to the Galatian believers. He said to them, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me." And he says, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You can see all of the elements of Linton's definition in Paul's words there. It includes living trust, communion, irretrievable commitment, and consequent hazard if I'm going to place my faith in someone. I want to move on to talk about a second term that has an impact on our discussion here, and it is the word grace. I think it's important for us to understand the differing roles that grace and faith play in God's work of saving us. The quintessential passage that describes the means by which we are saved is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of you have this memorized. Paul writes there, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And I love how these verses tick off all the boxes of our discussion on faith and works. He talks about grace, being saved, faith, and works, all in two verses here. Now, here is what I want us to clearly understand about how God saves us. All right? While we can rightly speak of saving faith, we are not saved by faith. I know that may be a shocker to some of us, but it is nonetheless true. Faith doesn't save us. So you're sitting there going, how does God save us then? Ready? He saves us by his grace. He saves us by his grace. I'm sure you're familiar with this simple definition of grace, and that is God giving us what we don't deserve. God giving us what we don't deserve. And that is why Paul refers to salvation as what? The gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace is of God, grace is by God, and grace is from God. Grace is in the purview of God alone. We cannot affect grace. We cannot add to it. We cannot subtract from grace. And since it is by grace that we are saved, we must conclude that God alone saves us. So, what is the role of faith in God's work of saving us? It is simply this. It is the means by which we receive God's grace. And I'm sure you've heard this analogy before. Faith can be likened to us holding out our empty hands and waiting for God to fill them with what he has promised to give. That's faith. Salvation is God's gift. It is his grace being offered to us. Faith is our trustful and grateful response to God's unmerited offer to us. So, what do we do to receive grace? We hold out our hands and we welcome his gift to us. You're saved by grace through faith. Next term we need to grapple with in this discussion is justification. No conversation about faith and works would be complete without addressing this topic. Hugh MacDonald gives this excellent, albeit somewhat technical, definition of justification. I want to read it rather than try to explain it in my own words. He writes, "Justification is that judicial act of God's free mercy whereby he pronounces guiltless those sinners condemned under the law and constitutes them as actually righteous once and for all in the imputed righteousness of Christ on the grounds of his atoning work by grace through faith apart from works, and assures them of a full pardon, acceptance in his sight, adoption as sons and heirs of eternal life, and the present gift of the Holy Spirit." Justification. Now, I want you to try to hold on to that definition. I know it was big. I want to read some words from Paul. And he says this, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." That's from Galatians 2. Paul wants the believers in Galatia to understand that their right standing with God, with all of the accompanying benefits of this new status, which we're calling justification, is theirs as a present reality because by or through faith, which we're defining as trust in, reliance upon, and commitment to Jesus, they have received God's gracious gift of salvation. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but it's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's amazing. It is overwhelming. It is life-altering what God does for us. But I want you to understand something here, that definition I just read, that is only the half of what justification means. And I'll let you in on the rest in just a moment. But first, I want to get to our final player in this discussion, works. Like faith, the term works is primarily used in three different senses in the New Testament. And this is perhaps going to be a bit simplistic, but it is my opinion that a failure to recognize these differing usages is a chief reason behind the debates between faith and works, not distinguishing that there's a different usage here. So what are the three New Testament senses of the word works? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul warns the church in Galatia not to participate in what he calls works of the flesh. Works of the flesh. And then he lists these works of the flesh as sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Works of the flesh. Well, what are works of the flesh? These are the works, the deeds, the acts that come natural to us and find their source in our flesh or within ourselves. These are the works that are in opposition to the works of the Spirit. If we were to continue to read Galatians, we'd see that it moves on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is, or we could say the works of the Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So that's one sense, works of the flesh. Works is used in a second sense, referring to works of the law. Works of the law. Passage I read earlier in connection with justification stated that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Romans 3:20, Paul makes a similar statement. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Works of the law refer to obedience to the Mosaic law or the Torah with the goal of securing God's favor or having and having faithfully carry them out. Works of the law is essentially placing our faith in ourselves and in our actions rather than placing our faith in God and what he has done for us. So it is a misplaced faith. Friends, I just want to remind you, you already know this, but faith in what we can do, regardless of how good it might be, will never justify us. You'll never be good enough. I will never be good enough. That's why I'm thankful we're saved by grace. He's always good enough. Third sense of works in the New Testament is what we commonly call then good works. Good works. And these good works are the practical outworkings or the fruit that is naturally produced in and through the lives of those who have received God's gift of salvation. Paul has a lot to say about good works in his letters. I'm only going to cite one of those passages. Now, earlier I read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which I'm going to read again just so that you can really hear the interplay taking place in Paul's teaching here. So again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. All right, now I want you to listen closely to what he says in the very next verse. Verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, did you catch what Paul is saying here in this whole teaching? On the one hand, there is nothing that we can do to work toward or to earn God's gift of grace. But those who are in Christ Jesus will do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, while you're pondering that, I want to go back to something that I started talking about a moment ago, but I hadn't finished. I said that I'd only introduced the half of what it means to be justified by God. And now I want to finish that description by reading the rest of Hugh McDonald's definition of justification. For you see, in addition to God declaring and making us actually righteous and adopting us as his children and giving us the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say, and such as are brought into this new relation and standing are, by the power of the same Spirit, enabled to perform good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk therein. Yet such works performed, as well as the faith out of which they spring, make no contribution to the soul's justification. But they are to be regarded as declarative evidences of a man's acceptance in the sight of God. Please allow this to take resonance deep within your souls. No works, not even good works, can save you or give you a better standing with God. Good works are evidential in nature, proving that one is in fact justified by God. And at the same time, good works are the inevitable byproducts that are produced in and through a life that has been brought into a saving relationship with God by God. Daniel Caudray relates it this way. He says, as the apple is not the cause of the apple tree, but a fruit of it, even so, good works are not the cause of our salvation, but a sign and a fruit of the same. Even Luther, in his preface to the Epistle to the Romans, had this to say about the importance of good works being present in the life of a believer. Now, you heard what he said earlier about James. Now, listen to this from his preface to Romans. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. And he closes this way, whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. The same guy that was afraid of justification by works says works have to be present in our lives. I'm just going to make a couple of comments before I close, and I hope these will prepare us for what we're going to look at in James and what he has to say about this subject. First is this. When we get together next week, it is important for us to keep in mind that James is going to use the terms faith and works in different senses within the context of the passage that we're going to be looking at. I mean, even within the same sentence, he will be switching between meanings of what he's talking about here when he says about faith and works, okay? And so I'll try to alert you to those changes as they come. And then secondly, I hope that you've gathered this already this morning, but the teaching of James and Paul are not in conflict with one another. James's letter is not, quote, flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. In those places where it appears that they are in conflict with one another or that there is a contradiction between them, it's really a matter of addressing differing emphases in the relationship between faith and works in the life of a believer. Okay? Their respective letters are addressed to real people in their unique, differing historical situations and contexts, okay? They're not, if they were writing to the same people, they probably would have said the same things. But they're writing to different people who are going through different circumstances, and so he's addressing different problems here. So their emphases are different. And again, I will try to explain those differing issues and the settings as we work our way through the passage. I realize that I have only scratched the surface of this debate on the relationship between faith and works. Maybe I've even caused some of you to have some questions you never thought of. And Maybe you're sitting there and you've been listening to what I've said and you're thinking, I'm not overly convinced by what you've said today about this. I'm still struggling with reconciling faith and works. Well, I want to say to you, it's okay. And it's okay because we're all on this journey of following Jesus together. We're all on it. And we're all growing in our understanding and our knowledge of Him. And if you have questions about what I've been talking about here today, please get in touch with me. All right? Don't just get angry and say, I'm not going back. I don't believe any of that stuff. Anyone who knows me knows that I love to sit down with people. And I love to talk to them about their faith journey. And I may not have the answers to your questions, or I may not have the answers that you want. But here's where I'm confident. I'm confident that the Holy Spirit within us is at work, and that He will guide us, and that He will instruct us. And you know what will happen? We will grow up in Him as a result of spending time together. So, please, if you want to talk about these things, let's talk. And next week, we'll begin looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Until then, Lord bless you.